Psalm 11. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they might privately shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. This is God's word. When we read current events, the news perhaps, or other sources of what's happening in the world around us, we often may ask the question, why does it seem as if the wicked prosper? Why does it seem as if those who are not living according to God's word get away with it? Why does it seem as if somehow there is no God who punishes wickedness? Why does God allow the wickedness in the world around us, the brokenness, and even just the downright evil? Why are the poor often oppressed? Why does corruption seem like it's in control? Maybe in Canada it's not so much that way, but certainly the rest of the world, wherever you go, there's so much corruption, so much crime, so much brokenness, and it seems to dominate. It dominates those positions of power in so many places around the globe. Why do the wicked triumph over the upright? Such reflections can lead us to doubt, at least to question why God allows such things. And there is a question like that in our text this evening. As we read Psalm 11 together, did you hear that question? Verse 3, Psalm 11, verse 3. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? There's a note of almost despair there, isn't there? Or at least a question mark about what's happening in the world, at least when this psalm was written. And even now, perhaps, we can echo some of the same sentiments as we consider current events and present situation of the globe around the world. So we want to meditate on this psalm together. I think it's very appropriate. It's the way that God teaches us wisdom, spiritual wisdom from his Psalter, and particularly chapter 3, verse 11 this evening. When was Psalm 11 written? I think that's the place to start as we meditate together on this psalm. We don't exactly know the date. It was written by David, it says so, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Written by David at some point in his life. Perhaps it was when David was running from Saul. Certainly then David was experiencing injustice, wasn't he? Here is a king trying to kill him, and he had done no wrong. And even the king's son, Jonathan, admitted that fact. Perhaps it was when David was running from Saul, or some other time when David was tempted to despair of the injustice, overwhelmed by the injustice that he experienced. But this psalm is more than just a lament, a question about injustice in society today. It's more than that. There seems to be something deeper here. Calvin says there is a higher problem, a spiritual conflict within David as he was facing some type of challenges. External challenges, perhaps, drove David to have internal questions about how the Lord was leading. And that's often the case in our lives, isn't it? Perhaps the external issues drive us to internal spiritual conflict, internal struggles, even doubt. Doubt in the Lord's goodness, in his justice. David's assessment of the present reality was probably just an echo of the spiritual warfare that waged within his soul. Now, when we see the brokenness in the world around us, maybe you get one of the magazines like Come Over and Help or Word and Deed, and you see the brokenness of the world, or you read about what's happening in this place or that place. It's one thing to see it from a distance. It's another thing to live within it, to see the injustice and the solutions that aren't there, the hopelessness. For instance, in South Africa, some of us Christians sometimes say to each other, if we were in charge, what would we do anyways? How would we solve this? If I was the president, I wouldn't know where to start sometimes. The situation is so bad. Powerful corruption and injustice in society. It's these things, though, that start to cause us after a time, perhaps even to affect our thinking, to infect our thinking and to cause us maybe to doubt, or at least to question, is God really in control? Or maybe we wouldn't say that. Maybe we don't say, no, we know God is in control of the big things, but is he really in control in my life? Maybe you've faced some internal struggle or some family situation causing you also to doubt and say, well, yes, God controls the universe. Yes, the nations are in his hand. Yes, he guides and directs all things, but he doesn't know my situation, or at least it seems as if he's overlooking it and not giving it attention. David's going through that kind of experience. And it's these experiences that often cause God's people to cry out and sing with other psalmists as well. How long, O Lord? How long? Why does injustice continue to dominate the poor and needy? Why does it seem as if evil has the upper hand, triumphing over the good? Whatever the immediate cause in David's life, David has written these words. Or rather, it's the Holy Spirit speaking through David, still to us today in the church. The Spirit speaks these words now, today, here in this church, to encourage us so that we can find comfort as David found by the end of the psalm. Matthew Henry says, in times of public fear, when the insults of the church's enemies are daring and threatening, it will be profitable to meditate on this psalm. And I think if anyone's also going through the internal conflicts that maybe I described a bit or touched on, it's profitable to meditate on this psalm. And so let's meditate on this psalm together, shall we? And learn the lesson that David learned as he was taught to sing this song. Now, the outline of the psalm is pretty easy. Seven verses. There's two parts. Verses 1, 2, and 3 are spiritual despair. And you could debate how far David actually went in this direction of despair, but certainly the note of it is there. There's a dilemma, verse 1, a description of powerful injustice, verse 2, and then the rhetorical question that betrays what David is thinking about in his heart. That's the first part. And then the second part, verses 4 through 7, spiritual confidence is how I've labeled it. Faith and hope, verse 4 and 5, hope in a higher reality. Verse 6 is a prayer, and verse 7 is faith grounding in God's character. We'll come back to this. There's actually two questions. Verse 1 is a question, and verse 3 is a question. And we're particularly using verse 3 as a window to understand this passage, this text together. Now, what challenges do you think David was facing as he wrote this psalm, as the Holy Spirit spoke through him to write these words? Verse 2, he says, for lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may privately shoot at the upright in heart. We find two groups of people here in this verse. Two groups, the wicked and the upright. How are the wicked described? Verse 2. Well, they're corrupt. They're using sinful means to accomplish their agenda. Those are the ones who are guilty of injustice and sin, the wicked. Those who are hostile to the people of God. And then, of course, the other ones, the upright ones. They're not guilty of sin or injustice. They're upright in heart, it says, not only in hand, but also in heart. They've been made upright. God makes his people upright by his grace, teaching them to confess their sins and to trust in Christ for forgiveness and to follow Christ in the way of obedience. God makes his people upright. They're not upright in and of themselves, but because of his grace, they've been taught to live this way. And yet they're also, in this psalm many ways, they're the ones being shot at. The ones who are the needy, the powerless in this psalm. And in verse 2, we see a picture, don't we? How wickedness rules. It's through corruption. Corruption. It's through injustice. You see the picture there? You see the picture? There's a bow. They're bending their bow. And there's an arrow ready to be released. So, let's picture the bow and arrow, right? There's a bow and it's bent back. It's pulled way back. And on the string here, on the string is the arrow. The bow and the arrow. It's the wicked holding the bow and arrow. And they're pulling it way back. Ready, what does it say? That they may shoot privately, at the upright. Who is the arrow aimed at? Aimed right at the innocent. Those who are marginalized, those who are poor, powerless. That's the picture here. We might say it in a modern way. They got their finger on their trigger. Maybe you're called to live in a society where injustice is prevalent. Not so much in Canada, perhaps. Maybe you're called to live in a society where the inclusivism is being pushed on us. And if we don't bow to this pressure, then somehow our job is on the line. Maybe you're called to live in a society where it's not so popular to be a Christian and where the opportunities for Christians are limited. Maybe there's injustice. People who are ready to hinder us or even destroy us. The wicked ready to destroy the upright. That's the picture that David gives us in verse 2. David was very much aware of the situation in his day. He was the person being aimed at. Remember, King Saul threw the spear at David twice on two different occasions. Or maybe we can spiritualize it a bit too. You feel overwhelmed. Satan wants you to give in and give up. And those sins, even those favorite sins, are very powerful. And this spiritual warfare is upon you again. And you feel helpless, powerless even, in the face of it. This is the situation that David found himself in. And that's when he started to question. Verse 1, it seems from the perspective of other people. Verse 1, in the Lord I put my trust. How say ye to my soul? Why are you saying to me, flee as a bird to your mountain? Maybe it was his friends he was talking with. That's what it seems to be here. Other people are talking to David. And they've been saying to David, Just give up. Flee as a bird to your mountain. What do you think you are? Are you upright? Are you able to stand against these things? Or even if you can't beat them, join them. Have you heard that before? That's how the world talks, isn't it? If you can't beat them, join them. Injustice makes the world go round, they say. You can't change the system. Just learn to live with the system. Just run away from the things that cause trouble. You can't change it anyway. That's how the world talks. That's how the world speaks to Christians today as well. What happens when you openly speak against those who are powerful in society that are wrong? What happens when you complain about injustice? There's not much voice for the poor, especially in other parts of the world. And that's what the people are saying to David in this psalm. Flee like a bird to your mountain. You have no hope anyway. Just run away and try to solve the problem that way. And it happens as well. That's what Satan says, right? You're not going to win over this temptation. You fell last time. You're going to fall again. Just give up and give in. Just Don't try to fight. Do upright people have hope in the face of brokenness and injustice? Where is God in a world of brokenness? Why does it seem as if he's silent? Why does he allow injustice? There's a verse in the Proverbs. The verse in Proverbs says, "The hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor." But unfortunately, we don't always see that happening, do we? Because our world is not always built anymore on biblical principles. Where is God? That's what David is asking. His friends say, "No, just run away. Flee. The situation is hopeless." Charles Spurgeon says, "When Satan cannot overthrow us by presumption, how craftily will he seek to ruin us by distrust? He will employ our dearest friends to argue us out of our confidence. He will use such plausible logic that unless we once for all assert our immovable trust in Jehovah, he will make us like a timid bird which flies to the mountain whenever danger presents itself." You see, David is beginning to doubt here. And maybe you've been there as well. Beginning to doubt the Lord's goodness. Beginning to doubt the Lord's promises. Beginning to look at the circumstances, those bows, those arrows aimed at you, rather than at God's promises. That's what's happening in David's life here, verse 2. And that's really behind the question that he asks in verse 3. The central question of this psalm: if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Remember when I was young growing up, I was asking this question. I was going to college, university, interfacing with all the ideologies of a broken world. And where do you start in a place like that? You feel overwhelmed by it. Maybe the young people here have had a similar experience, or some time ago, if some of you studied in a secular university. Where do you start? The basic principles of society. If morality is missing, where do you begin to address the problem? If brokenness and broken families and broken relationships, broken marriages, if this is the normal, how do you even start to make a difference? If there are no ethical principles, no solid foundation to build on, then sin rules and unrighteousness will have the upper hand. That's the question David's asking. And maybe there has been times that you've asked that as well. If the foundations be destroyed, as our society becomes less and less governed by Judeo-Christian values, as the opposition against Christianity and the exclusive position of Christ alone becomes more and more strong against the church, as we are more and more marginalized as the people of God and misunderstood and just seen as strange, weird people that have ideas that are so out of this world, it's easy to ask this question, isn't it? If the foundations be destroyed, what can we do anyway? Now, there's two ways to translate verse 3. There's two ways. The first speaks of regret. Regret. For the foundations have been destroyed, so what can the righteous do anyway? Regret. What has the righteous done in the past to allow it to get this bad? Why have we allowed it to happen? Now the situation seems hopeless. Now it's too late. Why didn't someone do something about it before? But now it's too late. Regret. Maybe there's a situation in your own life, your family perhaps, of some conflict. Family conflicts are messy. And if it had been corrected 5 years ago, if it had at least been addressed at that time, if somehow something would have been said or done back then, maybe then it wouldn't be so messy. Maybe then it would be possible still to resolve. Maybe it's a marriage problem. You know, you see these marriage problems and they get so messy, and it gets to the point where, how do you untangle this mess? And there's a sense of regret. If only we had done something before. But now it's too late. The water's over the dam. It's too late to get it back again. Why did we allow it to get so bad? Regret and remorse. That's one way to translate verse 3. And the other way is despair. Despair. If the foundations are being destroyed, then what can we do now? This is too powerful for us. It's inevitable. The foundations are being destroyed. The righteous have no voice. There's nothing we can do to make a difference. Society is getting worse and worse and worse. It will be a waste of time anyways to stand up for what is right, to try to change the situation. It's better just to flee like a bird to our mountain. Form a holy huddle, an alternate community, a counterculture. And this is a temptation for the church today, isn't it? It's a big temptation for the church today. Despair. Flee as a bird to your mountain. Form your little holy huddle. Do your own thing and stay out of the world, because you can't do anything anyways. It's too bad already, and it's going to get worse. Matthew Henry says, many are hindered from doing the service they might do to the public in difficult times by a despair of success. And you see, whether you translate it one way or the other, verse 3, in both cases, whether it's regret or whether it's despair, in both cases, they are wicked temptations of Satan to cause us to doubt. Satan uses both regret and despair to immobilize the people of God, to paralyze us from taking activity, from doing something, well, from trusting in the Lord, first of all. And I see this often. We often see this. The church leaders, no doubt, the elders see this. We are paralyzed by regret. Oh, if only we had done it differently before, but now it's too late. Or we're paralyzed into inactivity by despair. It's too late. It's going to happen. There's nothing we can do to stop it. Regret. Regret and despair are temptations of Satan. What about your personal lives? Perhaps you're mocked at the hopelessness of your situation, whatever it may be. Excuse me. Perhaps it's remorse and regret, past mistakes that you've made, things you've done in the past that are causing trouble for you now. And the devil's happy to keep you there, paralyzed by this regret, problems, mistakes, injustices, regret of personal sin, regret of injustice done to you perhaps as well. If only people hadn't treated me this way. If only it had been fair. If only I had a chance. But now I can't do anything. Regret. Or perhaps you're tempted to despair. I can't do anything. What is one voice in the midst of so many? How can I make a difference? Why stand up only to be shot down again? You know, it's kind of like a messy kitchen. You know, a kitchen can get messy. I think all kitchens get messy at times. But if we allow our kitchen to get messy, once it's messy, it gets really messy, doesn't it? You see, if we start to allow it to slip a bit, then no one cares anymore, and it just gets messier and messier. It's kind of despair that sets in. It's already messy, who cares anyway? And you just throw the dirty dishes there. And sometimes messy lives are like that. It's too late anyways. My life is already messy. What's a little bit more messiness? It's just nothing really compared to the whole mess it already is. Or maybe it's a friend you know who's going through some of the same kind of thinking, has made a mess of things, and now feels trapped in that messiness, despair. Regret and despair. But that's what Satan wants us to think. Because Satan wants us to read verse 3 with the lens of doubt, regret, and despair. He wants us to be distracted by the problem and not look higher to the solution like David did. So far, we've covered the first three verses. But by grace, David learned to look higher. And that's the lesson in this psalm for us as well. How was David delivered from the despair of his situation? By looking away from the present reality of the broken world. It's easy to become negative when we look at all the negatives. But David, by faith, looked up to God and his eternal righteousness. And that's a key lesson. The truth of God's word delivers us from the despair of the world. That's the lesson that maybe someone in your life who's got a messy life and doesn't care if it gets a bit messier, they need to hear that message, don't they? And if you're maybe doubting God's goodness and his justice even, or are at least tempted to think in that direction, like I've alluded to already this evening, well, then you need the truth of this word. But all of us need the truth of this word, no matter where we are. We need to be directed again and again and again away from the situation that we find ourselves in, whether it's our fault or someone else's, and directed by faith to look higher, to a higher reality that David saw by faith. Verse 4, what did David see by faith? Verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. Note the contrast between verse 3 and verse 4, or verse 2 and verse 4. In reality, the situation, David sees wickedness and injustice of the worst sort. But by faith, David sees a higher truth. The righteous Lord in his place of righteousness, his holy temple. On earth, the wicked are busy with their finger on the trigger to kill the righteous. But holiness is where the Lord dwells. Perfect righteousness, perfect consecration, perfect justice. Habakkuk 2 verse 2. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Righteous judgment sits there. On earth, corruption and injustice. On earth, messy situations and messy lives. But there is a higher throne. There is a higher throne. And that's what David has forgotten in verse 3. On earth, the upright are told to run away from the wicked. But there is no contest in heaven. And by faith, you see, David is taught to look higher, to see from this higher vantage point, the Lord on his throne. Let's just meditate a bit on this thought. What is the Lord doing on his throne? Verses 4 and 5. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loves violence, his soul hateth. Three activities of the Lord on his throne that we see in these verses. Number one, the Lord is watching all people. The wicked shoot arrows at the upright in the dark. But the Lord is watching. He sees through their darkness. The wicked work their wickedness privately, but the Lord is watching, and he sees through their disguises. Wickedness secretly plots its agenda to dominate the world, but the Lord is watching and recording and waiting. Psalm 33, the Lord looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. from the place of his habitation. He looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. Scripture highlights this truth often, actually. Jeremiah 17, verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Wickedness will not prosper. We may think that we got away with it this time, but God has seen it. Hebrews 4, verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest, made known, revealed in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The Lord is watching all people. That's the first thing we see in this verse. And then second, the righteous Lord is hating the wicked. I would hesitate to say that myself. That's strong language, isn't it? But that's what the text says. But the wicked and him that loveth violence, his, referring to the Lord, right? The Lord's soul hateth. The inmost being of the Lord, his soul, as it's revealed here, hates wickedness. Actually, it's even stronger, isn't it? It doesn't say that the Lord loves the wicked and hates the wickedness, as sometimes we hear it put. But the Lord hates the person of the wicked because their very person is the one that does violence. Strong language I wouldn't use, but the scriptures use it, so we must. Who are the wicked? Those who love violence and wrong. Those who allow injustice to rule. Those who bend the bow to destroy the upright. Those who secretly let powerful factors and pressures destroy the powerless. Much of what's happening in the world today is this kind of wickedness, isn't it? Twistedness, brokenness, wickedness in high places around the world. And it says here that God's soul hates it, hates them. You see, this is language of judgment. It's language of judgment. And sometimes we haven't thought through the character of our God and his wrath against sin. And this God will come to judge wickedness at the end of the age. And there will be no hiding from his searching sight. He will punish wickedness. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. My friends, what does this mean for us? We will not get away with injustice. We will not somehow escape if we have committed sin against this God. We may hide it from others. We may squelch it and suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We may pretend behind a nice clothing and nice lifestyle that everything's okay. But this God will not allow it to go on forever. The Lord is hating the wicked. He's watching all people. He will judge the wicked on the last day. And the Lord is testing the righteous. He is testing the righteous. The Lord trieth the righteous. Now that's a difference, a huge difference, isn't it? Compared to how he deals with wickedness. The Lord tests the righteous. Why does God allow wickedness to continue? This is answering some of the initial question, isn't it? There is many reasons. One of the reasons God allows injustice and brokenness in the world. One is to give the wicked time to repent. But another is to test the righteous. It's like an exam question on a test. He wants to see how you're going to do. He gives his people grace. He teaches us repentance, to trust in Jesus by faith, to live our lives according to this grace. He gives the grace, and then he examines, he tries, he tests this grace to strengthen it, to make it stronger, to even discern between those who are wicked and those who have been made upright by his grace. You know, we often confuse between right and wrong. It takes great wisdom, doesn't it, to know what is right and what is wrong in a world where there's so many shades of gray. But the Lord is watching. The Lord is testing. And he's watching his people and giving them grace. Self-examination. The Lord is testing us. And we are to ask ourselves as well, how are we acting in such situations? Even in situations of brokenness. Even in situations, difficult problems and struggles in life. God sometimes allows them to test us, doesn't he? To see how we do. And of course, to cause us to run to him again. For forgiveness again. And grace again. And more wisdom again. To do what is right and good despite all the challenging circumstances. God is busy testing the righteous. God does not hate the upright, but only tries them. They are precious to him. And therefore, he refines them with afflictions and purifies them through the fire of trials so that he may teach them to follow him in the end. So what has the Lord done? Verses 4 and 5 are what David sees by faith. David sees what God has done and what God is doing. Now, we can't forget that Psalm 11 is written in the Old Testament. So if we take the timeline of Scripture, David in the Old Testament, he didn't know all the details of Christ's coming, did he? Here in the Old Testament, when he first penned these words by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David only knew some of the gospel. He only knew that there was a Messiah coming, that one who would take away the sin of the world. He didn't know all the details that we certainly know today. We know the full gospel. The final word has been revealed to us in Christ. But here is David looking forward. And by faith, he sees God on his throne, the higher reality in a world of injustice. That's David. And we know the other half, don't we? We know the coming of Christ. We know the full gospel story. And so we can ask the question, what is the Lord doing? And what has the Lord done in circumstances, even of the worst injustice? What has the Lord done? Well, these verses reminded me of Isaiah 59. If you have Bibles, turn with me to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. The prophet describes the wickedness and injustice of his day. Isaiah, though, looks forward. He prophesies of what is coming. Isaiah 59 from verse 14. Verse 14, Isaiah says, "And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from sin maketh himself a prey." Isaiah is echoing some of the same sentiments that David did, isn't he? But he continues in verse 15, "And the Lord saw it. And it displeased him that there was no judgment." The Lord saw the situation in Isaiah's day. The Lord saw the situation in David's day. And the Lord knows the situation in our day as well. Even our personal challenges as well. And he goes on in verse 59, chapter 59 of Isaiah. "And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him." God has seen the injustice of this broken world. He has seen his people struggling, whether it be physical injustice or spiritual challenges and trials. He knows, he sees, and it displeases him. Therefore, his own arm, Isaiah prophesied, brings salvation. And that's the story that we know the rest of, don't we? That's the story of Christ. Jesus Christ entered a situation of brokenness. He suffered. He took on flesh and became like us. He understood injustice. He was also mocked and mistreated. He was also despised and rejected. In worse sorts of way than we can ever imagine. Jesus Christ suffered injustice from his own countrymen, his own people, rejecting him. He suffered injustice in the kangaroo court of Pilate's judgment hall or Herod's mock trial. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, when They spit on him, he turned the other cheek. When they mocked him, he did not revile in return, but he endured this injustice. You see, we know the rest of the story, don't we? We know the coming of Christ. He himself worked salvation, and he's coming again. Christ is coming again to finish this task and to usher in a perfect righteousness, a perfect justice. And what then will be the future of the wicked when Christ returns? Well, verse 6 says what's coming. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. God's word doesn't leave any stones unturned, does it? It says it just like it is, and the reality is certain. God will punish all wickedness. This horrible tempest, like a scorching wind in a desert, is the idea there. The Lord is righteous in punishing the wicked because he gives them time to repent, because they choose to love violence and wrong, because they chose corruption and injustice over truth, because they hate the one the Lord loves, not just his people, but they have rejected Christ, the one the Lord loves. And so God will punish them in righteousness. And what will be the future of the upright? Verse 7. His countenance doth behold the upright. The upright shall behold his face. The highest pleasure possible for the upright is to behold the face of Jesus Christ, the one who makes known that God to us. Fellowship with the righteous. God allows them to see him face to face. It could also be translated, God approves the upright. By grace, they have been taught to follow him and pass the test. I'm thinking, when I read this verse, I'm thinking of like a child, a young child in the arms of a father or a mother. And the father looks at the baby's face and he smiles, and the child learns to smile back, right? And then the father smiles and the child smiles back. And it's baby's learning how to smile. It's a special time, all of us who've been there, right? And the father takes joy in the smile of this little child. And the child just basks in the love of the father, doesn't he? That's what I think when I read this verse. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Our greatest joy is to be in God's presence, in the presence of him where there is true joy and love. A tender father looking with pleasure on his children and being satisfied. That's the explanation of Psalm 11. David's experience as instruction for us. The righteous, well, at times maybe they're persecuted or experience these difficulties. But Christ has taken our place, and he earned righteousness that is freely given through his merits. And now judgment is soon coming when justice will be restored. But let's learn in conclusion now, let's look at several lessons for ourselves that we can draw from this experience of David as we bring it all together, the meaning of this psalm for us today. Lesson number one. Judgment is coming. The Lord is watching, and judgment is coming. How are you living in light of this truth? Now, in this life, the sheep and the goats are all mixed together, aren't they? But on the last day, they'll be separated. On the last day, there will be only two camps. Not the wicked and the upright and the church people in the between. On the last day, There's two. Those who are punished in God's judgment, and those who have learned by grace to follow Christ through faith and repentance. Who can stand on that day? Not the wicked. God will punish them, as is clear from the end of the psalm. Only those who have been made righteous in Christ. So where are you? In which camp do you find yourself? Because judgment is coming. Second, the second lesson, take refuge in the Lord our righteousness. Take refuge in Christ. You see, in this world, there is a mixture, like I said. In this world, there's justice, there's injustice, there's problems, there's happiness, there's happy days and sad days. But ultimately, the end is coming. But we need not despair. We need not despair, because there is a higher throne. There is a higher reality. Christ himself, who took on flesh. Christ himself, who suffered in the place of sinners. Christ himself, who is now ascended and seated in glory. Christ himself, who is coming again, invites all the wicked, sinners like me and like you, to put their trust in him, to bow before him. Now, before it is too late, to run for refuge to this higher reality, to pray for grace to be covered by his righteousness. Do not despair. The world says flee, give up, there's no hope. The world says just give in with regret. But faith says trust. No, God himself encourages us to believe the promise that whoever comes to Christ will not be cast out. Take refuge in this higher reality. And then third, the third lesson here, hope. While suffering injustice, while experiencing difficulties in life, while being challenged by this or that or the other thing that God has allowed in our lives to test us, we live by faith in the higher reality, and we live looking forward in hope in what is coming, anticipating to see his face in glory. Isn't that how Christ lived? Who, it says in Hebrews 12, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, we don't have the same cross. We just have a light affliction this side. We have a few trials, a few difficulties, a few things that God is allowing in our lives to test us, a few things that God is using to draw us closer to him, to bow again before him, to flee to him for refuge. And with hope, we anticipate when the day will come, when these trials are no more, when every tear is wiped away, when these trials are finished, and when we behold the Lord in uprightness as we gaze on his glory. So the third word, the third lesson, for those who have come to put their trust in God is hope. But there's a fourth lesson as well. And that word is work. Work. Don't just watch the wicked. Work to echo God's truth in the world. Work to reestablish justice as we can. Are we a follower of Christ? Then let us follow him by grace. Let us say no to sin by grace. Let us say yes to living as witnesses of Christ. We have work to do. We have a witness to give, a difference to make. It's not a situation of regret that holds us back. No, in Christ there is forgiveness. We can go forward. It's not a situation of despair, as if nothing will make a difference. No, by God's grace, the means he provides and the grace he gives can give us something to make a difference, even in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And that's why we prayed together, didn't we? We prayed that we may shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Yes, maybe wickedness is getting worse. Yes, the situation does seem bad, but God is calling us to stand for the truth, to stand in the gap, to follow Christ in this way, to do what is right and good, to make a difference. God's people, we rejoice in the privilege to follow Christ in this way. And then finally, the last part of this psalm, actually the first part, there's one section we haven't looked at yet in Psalm 11, one phrase. The first line there, it says, to the chief musician. You see, David composed this psalm to be sung. It was his spiritual experience, an experience that even led him perhaps even to the point of doubt. But then, of course, by faith, God gave him grace to see higher. And he composes this song to share his experience with us. The Holy Spirit, of course, through him, to teach us as well, to look up. Because you see, the foundations have not been destroyed. On earth, yes, it seems that way. But God's truth stands immovable in the heavens. God's righteousness is unchallenged, and his justice will be certain in the end. The foundations have not been destroyed. And so David learns to reflect on this. And maybe it was the last thing he did as he was penning this psalm. Perhaps he went back and said to the chief musician, so that God's people will learn to sing this truth. You see, that's why God gives us this song. He gives us a song so that we will learn to sing, even in the midst of injustice and brokenness, even in the midst of challenges in life. He gives us this song to sing, to remind us that it's not hopeless, that not all is lost, because the Lord is still in his holy temple. Songs of joy to be sung in the midst, even of the ruin and rubble of our own situations. Maybe our lives are messy. Maybe your life is just a series of mistakes as you look back. But grace delivers us from ourselves and sets our feet upon the rock. And grace puts a song in our hearts, doesn't it? And this song is to be sung even in times when we're tempted to doubt. No, the foundations are not destroyed. God is still on his throne. So let us hope and not be ashamed, but long for the day when we will see his face. And in the meanwhile, seek to promote justice and righteousness in the earth as God allows. Amen.